Four, History of Christian Thought, and we'll try to finish up the New Testament, teachings of the New Testament and the Apostles. And we're dealing with the good news according to Paul and to James. With Paul, with what he says in Romans 4, although he teaches justification by faith alone throughout his writings, and with James, it's James chapter 2. Right away, you cannot settle for some simplistic explanation, which is what I hear from most pulpits in America that I've heard. They act like it's really not as big of an issue as it was. Well, Martin Luther was stumped by it, an apparent contradiction between Paul's gospel and James' gospel. Then you know it's just going to take some heavy thought to deal with it. But first, when was Abraham justified? According to Paul, it was when Abraham first believed, which was Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed the Lord and God credited to him as righteousness. Okay? But according to James, is when Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22. This is 13 or 14 years later than that. Immediately we see they're saying something different here. Are they contradicting themselves? Only if they define the word justification the same way. But as we're going to see, that's not the case. So with Paul, Abraham was justified when he first believed. With James, Abraham was justified 14 years later when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. You just read James 2, 14 to 26, and Romans 4, 1 to 5, and you see this. So because of that, we see that they define the term justification differently. Paul is talking about the moment we first believe, when God declares us righteous. James, what he means by justification is when we are proven righteous before men. We find even that when Jesus used the term in the Gospels, justification, we translated vindicated, because that's the way Jesus used it. Okay? So when Paul and James got together, James would say, what are you talking about that we're justified by faith alone? Are you teaching we have a license to sin? And Paul would have said, no, of course not. May it never be. But that's what Paul says in Romans 6. But then Paul would say, but I heard that you're teaching that to be justified, you have to be justified by faith plus works. Are you saying that that you have to earn your salvation? And James would have said, no. No, but the only way a person can be proven to be saved, proven to be justified, is by producing good works. Even the word faith, I think they're defining it different. Paul, when he talks about faith, he means saving faith that produces good works. James, the whole context, he's talking about shallow faith or superficial faith, a faith without works. Paul would agree, a faith without works doesn't save. We don't do good things to get saved, but if we are saved, true saving faith will produce good works in our lives. See, there's no disagreement here is what they're doing. You can't force James, who's probably writing about 48 AD, Paul started writing in 49 AD, you can't force James to use Pauline theological terminology. Paul hadn't even started writing yet. And James may have gone to his grave without ever reading one of Paul's letters, for all we know. We can't force it. Now, we've accepted his definition of it, but even in sports, football, a guy can come from Europe and say he's a good football player. You throw him a football and you realize he's got horrible hands, can't even catch it, he can't block. He just stinks all around. And you say, this guy's a lousy football player, he was lying through his teeth. Maybe not, because in Europe, when they say football, they mean soccer. Once they define their terms, and that's what Paul and James had to do, was define their terms to see what they were really saying. You see, the question that Paul is trying to answer here is he wanted to share his gospel with the Romans, since he had never been there, he had never preached there. He's trying to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? That's not the question James is trying to answer. James is pastoring the church in Jerusalem. They already believe they're God's elect. James is trying to answer the question, how do I know I'm saved? If your faith doesn't produce good works, you're not saved. If your faith does produce good works, that's how you know you're saved. With Paul, what must I do to be saved? Trust in Jesus alone for salvation. The good news, and Philip Schaff does a good job on this in his History of the Christian Church, his 8-volume set. He has the gospel according to Paul is the gospel of grace, but the gospel according to James is the gospel of law. And I thought, well, James never taught salvation by works, but then I read what Philip Schaff meant. And what it amounts to is, James's version of the gospel is that Jesus sets us free. The good news is that Jesus sets us free to obey God's laws from the heart. Paul would agree, but Paul's emphasis when he preached the good news was salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, Ephesians 2:8-9. However, Ephesians 2:10, we're new creations in Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So in other words, Paul emphasizes salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, and then he adds as a footnote, and by the way, once you are saved, true saving faith will produce good works. He goes to Romans 3, starting at verse 10, down to verse 30, he gives the salvation message, not saved by the works of the law, but saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Then in verse 31, he says, shall we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law by this faith. Well, that's his little footnote at the end. That's James's whole emphasis. Because the guys James is dealing with, they already think they're saved because they're Jews. And he says, well, you can check and see if you're saved. If you say that you're saved and your faith is not producing good works, that faith can't save you. But if you have true saving faith, it will produce good works in your life. And so we find Paul saying the same thing as James. It's just Paul's emphasis is that it doesn't take good works to get saved. James's emphasis, if you are saved, you will produce good works. So Christians do good works because we are saved, not to get saved. Now, another way of looking at the New Testament teachings, before we move on to the Apostolic Fathers, another way of looking at an overview of the New Testament teachings is to break it down into basic Christian beliefs. We already looked at it. We broke it down into different branches of theology, bibliology, and soteriology, and things of that sort, different doctrines. But if you look at the essential plus other very important doctrines, basic Christian beliefs, you have like the doctrine of the Trinity. Though it wasn't spelled out completely, the Bible taught there's only one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And then they're spoken about as three distinct persons. Well, right there, you just put those together, and that's the doctrine of the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses like to argue that Jesus wasn't deified until the Council of Nicaea. That's not true. 325 A.D. Ignatius, a pupil of the Apostle John, is referring to Jesus as God numerous times, as God and Savior throughout his writings. Pliny the Younger says that the early church, secular writer, sang hymns to Jesus as to a God, because you know he worshipped many gods. The doctrine of the Trinity, creation by God, taught in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, that the Bible is God's word, so that the biblical inspiration, God guided the human authors to record his word without error, and inerrancy. Biblical inspiration, God guided human authors to record his word totally without error, and the totally without error part is the inerrancy part. As we mentioned with Paul, salvation by God's grace alone, faith alone, and Jesus alone. The virgin birth of Christ, deity of Christ, I would argue that the substitutionary death of Christ, that Jesus died for our sins in our place, took our punishment for us. He died as our substitute on the cross of Calvary. So the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, Luke's gospel, the apostles thought that they were seeing a spirit, and Jesus said that I have a body of flesh and bones, I'm not a spirit, give me a piece of fish, and he ate fish in their presence. He told them to touch his wounds. Christ and the visible return of Christ. So you have the doctrine of the Trinity, creation by God, biblical inspiration and inerrancy, salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, the virgin birth, deity of Christ, substitutionary death of Christ, the bodily resurrection, and the visible return of Christ. Now, you know, Christians may disagree about whether Jesus will return before the millennium and literally reign on earth for 1,000 years, or whether the millennium is just symbolic of Christ reigning from heaven, or if the church is going to reign on earth first and then Jesus return. But all Christians agree that Jesus will return. So that's another way of summing up New Testament teaching. One way that I sum up the gospel message taught in the scriptures is what I call the gospel diagram. And I've taught this to kindergartners. My grandson Nathan, I taught it to him. And then when I spoke to Sparky's at Awana, five-year-old kids, he was 5 years old at the time. After I taught it, I had him go up and go through it a second time for them. It was about 60 of the Sparkies. And I've taught it on up to high school and college level kids. Let me go through that. The gospel diagram is another way just to get down basic Christian beliefs. The Bible teaches there's only one God. So we'll represent this one God with a circle. The Bible tells us that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So this one God is three persons. Now the Bible tells us that because the Father loved the world, because the Father loved the world, he sent his Son, and his Son became a man. His name is Jesus. That Jesus came to earth for the purpose of dying on the cross for our sins. And then he did not stay dead, but he rose from the dead on the third day. So we draw the empty tomb there. He rose from the dead. And then he appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days so that we have evidence that he's risen from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven, promised to return. Now from this gospel diagram, by the way, what I do with my students at King's West, they race each other on this, so they get it down so fast that they can live to be 90 years old, they'll never forget it. This diagram, I've got some students who are able to draw it in like 22 seconds. Then after that, they have to draw from this the 10 gospel truths. There's only one God. This one God is three persons. The Father loved the world, sent the Son became a man, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead to conquer death for us, appeared to many, ascended to heaven, and promised to return. 10 gospel truths. And then after that, there's the threefold response. You could do that as AT&T or ABC. AT&T, admit we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. Trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Trust in Jesus and his word for daily living. Okay, the first two, you have to do that to be saved. Admit we're sinners and we can't save ourselves. Trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Then number three, because we are saved, we trust in Jesus and his word for daily living. To live out the Christian life, it's biblically based. Trusting in his word is the final authority, but it's also a personal relationship with Jesus. So trust in Jesus and his word for daily living. So you could do AT&T, or you could do it as ABC. Admit we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. Believe in Jesus alone for salvation and commit to Jesus and his word for daily living. The gospel diagram is another way that I go over basic New Testament teachings, a way to share the gospel, and I have people, so my students work with that. One other thing I want to cover from the New Testament before we move on to the apostolic fathers. In fact, there's something even before the apostolic fathers, some ancient heresies. In Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter acknowledges, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." You are Peter, rock, Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. There's a distinction, the masculine, Petros, small detached stone. Petra, in the Greek, in the feminine, it means a large mass of rock. But Jesus probably spoke Aramaic. If he wanted to say Petra, he would have to call Peter Petros, because he's just the masculine of it. And then Jesus said, "You are a rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and I'm going to give you the keys, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom," basically the power to bind and to loose. What does this mean? We need to look at Matthew 16, 13, and 19, how different Christians have interpreted that, and we're going to see that issue debated throughout the history of the church. And so you have the rock and the keys. Now the Roman Catholic Church argues that Peter is the rock and he is the infallible leader of the church. Okay, so that when he speaks on issues of faith and practice for the whole church, he speaks infallibly. It doesn't even mean that the Pope doesn't have to go, the Bishop of Rome doesn't have to go to heaven. He doesn't even have to be a good guy, but when he speaks for the whole church, God sees to it that he does not err. The keys, according to the Roman Catholic Church, the church is given the power to forgive sins, and so you have confession or penance, where you go and you say, "Blessed be Father, for I have sinned. It has been 2 months since my last confession. These are my sins." You confess it to the priest. He has the power to forgive sins. And so he gives you the penance, the prayers you have to pray, the price you have to pay to have those sins forgiven. The church having the power to forgive sins, the church can sell indulgences. So you receive less time in purgatory. So that's the Roman Catholic view. Now the Protestant view, there are different views here. One is that the rock is Peter, but he's not infallible, so he's fallible. In other words, Jesus was saying, "Peter, you're going to be the leader of the church. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom," which is the gospel. The gospel message of Jesus is that which unlocks heaven for people, but if they reject the gospel message, the door, the gates of heaven remain closed. And Peter was the one who used the keys when he preached, and 3,000 got saved on the Feast of Pentecost. Another Protestant view here, all Protestants pretty much agree that the gospel, maybe with the exception quite possibly of the Anglican Church, but the gospel, the Anglican Church is pretty close to the Roman Catholic Church in a lot of areas. The gospel are the keys that open the doors to heaven to us. Other Protestants would say Jesus was saying, "You are Petra, a small detached stone. You are Petros, a small detached stone, but I am Petra, a large mass of rock." Certainly the scriptures teach in other passages that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the rock foundation, okay? So it's not heretical, but is that what Jesus is saying there? And then the other part of the view would be the divine revelation. "Peter, you are flesh and blood, but my Father who is in heaven revealed that to you, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Petros, but upon that divine revelation, Petra, I will build my church." The problem is with these two views, they're based upon the Greek, and Jesus did not speak Greek to Peter. I doubt he spoke much Greek at all to Peter. He probably spoke Aramaic. He can't make those distinctions, and so he probably told him, "You are Cephas, and upon the Cephas I will build my church. That's one of the problems. I'm a former Roman Catholic, but I think Protestants think, just to make it clear that we're not Roman Catholics, we think we can't say anything good about Peter and anything good about Mary. You know, we almost that imply, if somebody says Mary must have been a really good mother, I bet she was the best mother ever, we act like, you know, what are you, converting to Roman Catholicism? It's like, well, if God's going to become a man, what is he going to get? A lousy mother? I mean, it doesn't make much sense. But I think Jesus is telling Peter, you're going to, when I ascend to heaven, I'm going to put you in charge of the church. But he never gives him infallibility. He gives him the keys to the kingdom. He's going to be the first to open it. But he also gives those keys to the other apostles as well in other passages. Okay? In fact, he's given us the keys to the kingdom as well. We have the gospel message to share. So I'm not Roman Catholic. I was raised Roman Catholic. I'm no longer Roman Catholic. So I reject the Roman Catholic view. I don't believe the church has the power to forgive sins. I believe only Jesus does, and that's the good news. But I do believe that Jesus was saying, Peter, yeah, you're the spokesman for the apostles. I'm going to have you leave the church when I'm gone. Just like he told John, you know, behold your mother. He told John, I'm leaving you in charge. I'm dying now, so I'm leaving you in charge of my mom. You be like a son to her, you be like a mother to him. Well, James and Jesus' brothers just got saved within 40 days from that day. So that didn't have to be a full-time thing. I mean, Peter led the church early on, but eventually Paul and James were so big in the church that whenever they were around, they shared leadership. But I see no problem with Peter as the fallible leader of the early church. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And now, what I want to deal with is just some ancient heresies. And these are like real ancient heresies. Three of them were first century and one second century. So we'll take a look at just four ancient heresies. First was the Judaizer. Second, emperor worship. Third was the Colossian heresy. And fourth, the one that's making a comeback, Gnosticism. Okay? And Gnosticism was a second century heresy, whereas the Judaizer cult, the emperor worship, the Colossian heresy all began in the first century. The Judaizer heresy, and then this is what the apostolic fathers and even the apostles themselves responded, at least mentioned briefly the first three. And they dealt with a portion of what later became Gnosticism in different ways. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the first century Judaizer heresy is mentioned in Acts 15, in Colossians 2. The view that salvation is by trusting in Jesus plus adherence to the Mosaic law. So you have to obey his worship on the Sabbath, celebrate the Old Testament feast days, adhere to the Old Testament dietary laws, the animal sacrifices. That's all necessary for salvation. Even circumcision is necessary for salvation. Well, the book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians, Acts 15, and even the book of Colossians say that that is a heresy. If you think that we're saved through faith in Jesus plus something else, fill in the blank, that's a heresy. And so the idea that we're saved by through faith plus the law is the old legalistic Judaizer heresy. By the way, this is making a comeback in some circles of the Messianic movement where many Gentiles, some Gentiles are just weaker brothers. They think they're saved by Jesus alone, but it helps to sanctify them or whatever by obeying the Old Testament feast days or something along those lines. If someone believes you have to not only trust in Jesus, but obey the Old Testament law, ceremonial law, in order to be saved, that's the old Judaizer heresy. Emperor worship. You had to say Caesar is Lord. As long as you said Caesar is Lord, you could worship whatever god, other gods you wanted to. Now the Jews would never say Caesar is Lord because they believed Yahweh is Lord. And the Jews complained enough and were stubborn enough to where the Romans said, okay, fine, you have an exemption. It's like the only exemption. Everybody else had to say Caesar is Lord except the Jews. Okay? So if you said Caesar is Lord, they'd let you go and you can worship your own false gods. The Romans were very quote-unquote tolerant. Like our New Agers today, they'll tolerate our worship of Jesus so long as we believe all religions lead to God. But once we say only Jesus, there's no toleration. Well, the Christians refused to say Caesar is Lord. Instead, they coined the phrase Jesus is Lord, which Paul quotes in Romans 10:9. And the Romans did not, like we went over in today's study, today's sermon, where Gallio refused to try Paul, the Roman proconsul of Achaia, because it was a Jewish matter. It was a Jewish religious thing. He was basically saying, as long as the Romans early on considered the Christians to be one branch of Judaism and covered by the exemption. Once they realized that there was no way the Jews would accept the Christians as a branch of Judaism, once that break became real clear to the Romans, then the Christians were no longer under the exemption. They had to say Caesar is Lord. If they refused to say Caesar is Lord, and they said no, Jesus alone is Lord, then the Christians were persecuted. So that's emperor worship. Close of the first century till the time of Constantine, about 315 AD, thousands upon thousands of Christians were put to death for refusing to bow before Caesar. The Colossian heresy involved a lot of things. Paul's letter to the Colossians, he's talking to Christians there, and he's refuting the heresies of some of the false teachers that are trying to mislead the Colossians. They worshipped angels. They taught salvation through secret knowledge, the gnosis, the Greek word gnosis for knowledge. They taught salvation through the Mosaic law. So they were a lot like the Judaizers, but they had a lot of pagan elements as well. Salvation through the Mosaic law. They taught that Jesus, the Colossian heretics taught that Jesus is not supreme and he is not the creator. He didn't create everything, and that believers are not complete in Christ. They need something more. And they taught that you can earn God's favor through asceticism, through neglecting the body or beating the body. It's all tied up in the Colossian heresy. Very similar to that was the Gnosticism, a second century heresy, which was a perversion of Paul and John's teachings. They believed the spirit is totally good, the flesh is totally evil. What's wrong with that? Well, some spirits, like demons, are evil. These guys know the spirit totally good. And as far as the flesh being evil, in their thought, the Gnostics, the flesh is so evil that the earth is not only fallen, it's non-redeemable. There's no place for a bodily resurrection. There's no redeeming qualities in the flesh, no bodily resurrection. They also taught that Jesus only appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man because the spirit is all good. God is all good. The flesh is evil. So Jesus only pretended to be human. He really wasn't human. That's called the Docetist heresy. We'll talk more about that. All Gnostics were Docetists, but not all Docetists were Gnostics. And the Docetist heresy actually came into existence earlier than what we call full-blown Gnosticism. I'm open. I actually believe we should start talking about Gnostic cults with a small g in the first century AD, the Colossian heresy being one of them, and then the Gnostic heresy with a capital G in the second century. So that the Colossian heresy was one of the Gnostic cults with a small g, in that they believed salvation through secret knowledge that only the initiated few received. Yet they were not of the Gnostic heresy with a capital G, because we're going to see a little bit later here, I'll come out with it now, Gnosticism of the second century taught the Old Testament God is evil because he created the evil physical world, and the New Testament God is good. Well, the Colossian heretics believed you had to be saved by adhering to the Old Testament law. So they taught the Old Testament God is the same as the New Testament God, which is what Christianity teaches. So the Colossian heretics were not Gnostics with a capital G, I'm open to the possibility of calling them Gnostics with a small g if we recognize many very diverse Gnostic cults. The Gnostics of the second century taught that there's many spirit mediators between God and man. Jesus is not the only mediator. They deny the flesh, asceticism. They go in one of two ways. Either they deny the flesh, asceticism, to get closer to God, or licentiousness. Because it's like the flesh is totally evil. You can't make it any worse. So why not just go out and sin? It doesn't matter what you do. Or the approach is, well, it's totally evil, so just deny the flesh to be spiritually closer to God. You see that among the gurus who believe, the Hindu gurus who believe the physical realm is less than real. They could go either way. Most of them deny the flesh, they're asceticists. But some, like Bhagwan Rajneesh, who was up here in Oregon for a while, he believed you just do whatever you please and you shock the flesh into realizing that the physical realm is less than real. So he was into sexual immorality, material wealth, collecting Rolls Royces. But the defining factor of the Gnostics was their belief in salvation through secret knowledge. Okay, salvation through secret knowledge. In the second century, full-blown Gnostics with a capital G believe the Old Testament God is evil and the New Testament God is good. And so those are just some of the heresies that the apostles had to deal with, the first three. The apostolic fathers had to deal with the first three, plus the fourth one a little bit, and the early church fathers after them had to deal with them as well. Now, by the way, 1 John, he's dealing with Docetism, where Jesus only appeared to be a man. He's arguing that Jesus really did fully become man. 107 AD, you have Ignatius. We're going to read that passage where he truly became a man, truly died on the cross. One of the problems is with, you have some Docetists, quite possibly, who did not believe in salvation through secret knowledge. Marcion, to this day, some scholars call Marcion a Gnostic. He didn't believe in salvation through secret knowledge. He believed in salvation through grace through faith. Now, Marcion did deny that the Old Testament, I mean, he did not believe in the true Jesus of the Bible. He was not a Christian, but he wasn't a Gnostic. You have to believe in salvation through secret knowledge to be a Gnostic. Now, the Colossians believe in salvation through secret knowledge, but they also believe in salvation through the Old Testament law. So if we're going to call them Gnostics, it's got to be Gnostics with a small g, not Gnostics with a capital G, who also believe the Old Testament God was an evil God.